is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. Well, we're still talking about the good heart. In our looking at the parable of Jesus when he talked about the soils and the heart. And again, still believing and still looking at the power of God, right? And really, that's what a lot of this has been about, has been learning to look to and anticipate and rely upon God's power in our lives, particularly for living a godly life. But that's really sums up everything, because in fact, if you're living a godly life, you're living a life that's fully pleasing to Him. And so that really encapsulates everything, doesn't it? If you're living in a way that is fully pleasing to the Lord. Let's go ahead and say this. Blessed am I, because my eyes do see, and my ears do hear. I anticipate God's revelation in my life. I'm going to do it one more time. Hey, lady. So good to see you.
Oh, gosh, yes.
We love you, love you, love you. One more time. Blessed am I, because my eyes do see, and my ears do hear. I anticipate God's revelation in my life. Well, do you?
Yes.
Good, good. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. As I was seeking the Lord about this, Terry and I were talking about it yesterday. She's my wonderful sounding board. And very, very grateful for her. That you can thank the song. Yeah, I know, aren't we? The song Redeemed on her. In fact, several of the newer songs are, because she listens to the radio, I don't. And so she's like, you know, when things you've been talking about, this song keeps coming to my mind. I'm like, okay, I'll check it out. And I check it, I'm like, wow, that's a really good song. So I wound up using it. So you can think a lot of the newer music sometimes that we wound up having is because she actually listens to the radio when I don't. So, as we were talking, I was like, you know, I'm not exactly sure where to go. And I have two different things that I really want to impress. And I just don't know exactly which one or both or where we're going to go. So I'm just going to dive in to the deep end. But the two things I'll just tell you up front that I was thinking of that kept on coming back to me. One is what I've already said, but it keeps on coming back to me as something that needs to be said again. I don't really like talking and saying the same thing over again much. It's not my thing. I like to keep on going. But I also know that repetition many times is necessary. We don't always hear the first time we hear, isn't it true? And and God's word is good. I mean, God hasn't seen fit to give any additions to His book. It's been around for 2,000 years, and so if you've read it, you're going to read it again and again. So I mean, there's precedence for it. So one of the things is what we read and talked about a little bit in the book of James and in 2 Corinthians. We're not looking at this particular place in Corinthians now, but where it talks about seeing who we really are in the perfect law of liberty, and living out of that. So that's one of the things I want to impress today. And the second thing is that in the doing of that, and this is a real tricky thing, so I really want you to follow me on this, in the doing of that, on a relational level, and I use that word a lot, on a relational level, that phrase, and I don't want it to lose its meaning like so many other words do because of overuse, and yet at the same time, I don't know another way to say it. If we become godly in our actions and yet leave behind us, or in fact never fully embrace a close intimacy with the Lord, well then it is to no avail. God's not looking for fruit that we produce. He's looking for fruit that's produced through us. You know what I mean? And so it's a tricky thing. I know one of the products, one of the proofs of a good heart is clearly fruit, but one of the fruits that is clearly evident is something we really haven't spent a lot of time with in here, though I grazed on it last week, And it's at the end of the book of James. And in fact, now that I've had you turn to 2 Corinthians, I feel like we need to turn there. So keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians, turn to the book of James, and we'll look at that first instead. James chapter 1. The culmination of that whole first chapter, you remember I told you that whole first chapter, James is dealing with temptation, right? I tell you, you couldn't get a better chapter dealing with temptation in the entire Bible. He literally gives you out the secrets behind it, how it works, how it functions, what about it, why it works, because the fact that shows you the inner workings. The inner workings of temptation is it plays on something that God desired and ordained to be a guiding factor in non-fallen man's heart towards his heart. In other words, before man fell, what the enemy is using and manipulating right now to steer us away from Christ in us is the very thing God placed in there that would spurn man on to Christ in us. Okay? Are you following that? Mm-hmm. The very principle that was intended to produce Christ in us, the enemy twists and tries to use it to express something other than Christ in us, to draw us away. And that, in fact, I wrote it down as a question much later in my notes, and I'll just go ahead and see if I can't find it now and bring it up and in the form of a question. And that is, what is the center of our decisions? Yeah, our heart, but what in our heart is the center of our decisions?
I'd say the word.
Okay. Sorry, what?
The will.
It's very connected to the will.
What is the center of?
Our decisions.
What's in it for me? I'll be bold enough to say that.
Desire.
Yeah,
desire.
Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said the desire is the center of the decision-making process inside the heart, which is why he spoke to what you treasure. And notice that Jesus did not demonize the desire. He did not say, you know what, you want to be living off of your desires, you ought to just do what you're told. Hello?
Yeah.
Does anybody remember Jesus making a statement like that? Saying, you know what, you shouldn't live by what you desire, you should just do what you're told. Does anybody remember Jesus ever talking to anybody like that?
No.
What did he say? No, you live. He didn't say you shouldn't live by desires. He said you do live by your treasure. In other words, he's saying God made you that way. If it was wrong, he would have said you should stop that. Is everybody with me at all?
Yeah.
No, I mean, you can learn as much by what Jesus does not say as what he does say. That's something I picked up from Brother Hagin that he said, you learn as much from God what he doesn't say as what he does say. And you know, Jesus never in those passages said, shame on you, you ought to just stick with what I told you. You'll never find him saying that once. What he said is that, you know what, the problem is not that you're living by your desires, your problem is what your desire is. Mm-hmm. Living by your desires is the way God designed you. The problem is what the enemy has done is he's distorted desire. Are you following me?
Mm-hmm.
Desire, if desire was a bad thing to base the progress of your life on, the direction or the course of your life on, that would have been the time to bring it up, don't you think? When Jesus was talking about what you set your where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, why base an entire doctrine, entire teaching around trying to change what your desire is, if in reality you shouldn't be living by your desire in the first place? Why didn't he just say that? Are you following me at all?
Yes.
So clearly, the desire is not the problem. The problem is what we've done with our desire, how we've allowed it to be distorted. Living from your desire. In other words, let's look at it this way. I mean, and again, so many things are so instructional in life. You know, why is it, you know, did God create the state in the human body of hunger? Yeah. An awareness that you need fuel.
Yeah.
He did, didn't he?
Yeah.
And so that desire that you have to eat food is not a bad thing, is it?
Right.
Not in and of itself. Now, can it be distorted?
Yes.
Can you begin to live for your next meal instead of living by your next meal?
Yeah.
Absolutely. It can be distorted, can't it? But what is it that drives you to the fridge? 9 times out of 10, well, every time, it's desire.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
It can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. But God placed desire there, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Are you following? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
And you see that in everything God's done. He creates, it's a very natural, instinctive thing. You know, you notice that largely, like with birds, you don't have to teach a bird how to fly. You just throw them out of the nest. They figure it out on the way down.
Right?
Right? Yeah, they might bump a few times, but they'll figure it out, won't they?
Yeah.
Because it's in their nature. God placed it there. There's a desire to stretch out their wings and start flapping. When I fall out of a tree, that is not what I'm thinking. You know what I mean? But I wasn't made a bird, right? The first thing I do is start trying to grab onto a rope that's not there, right? Because it's not my design to flap wings because I don't have any, right? But, you know, you don't have to tell a bird that. You don't have to tell a fish how to swim. Everything that God does is kind of like on autopilot. If we will just live by the nature of it, we would find ourselves in the middle of God's will. The problem is when we overthink it and try. Because that is living independent of him. And again, that is, now I know that's not what true religion is. The word as the word faith, the word religion has been distorted over the years to mean something quite negative. Genuine, real religion, the word that is used actually in the book of James, the very last verse, if you look at it in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God is this, right? So obviously, religion's not a bad thing, is it? It could be pure and undefiled. It could be a beautiful thing, a right thing, right? Well, really, there are two different words for the word religion, largely in the scriptures. One of them has to do with internal, and one of them has to do with external. And both of them have to do with, really, character. Inward character and outward expression of that character. And James here is talking about outward expression of character by the word religion. It's an external thing. And you can see that by what he brings up. Pure and undefiled external religion before God. And really the word worship, the word religion there really essentially means pure and undefiled worship before God is this, that you do something. That you do something. Now, in the Old Testament, you couldn't get a more clear. A number of years ago, probably 2 years ago, maybe three, I was asked for the first time ever, I actually taught on tithing. Because I never really have taught on tithing in 20 some odd years, I never taught on it. A lot of you came from Catholic and from Baptist backgrounds, so it was never even necessary to even talk about it, really. And we never really have here. There's never been a need to. And it's never been come to my heart to. You know, I don't see any point in it. I mean, unless the Lord told me to. But I personally have never really taught on it until Stephanie asked me to a couple years ago. She just wanted to understand it, right? And I'm like, you know, that's a good question. I haven't spent a lot of time with that in a long time, so I'll spend some time with it. So I did, and I taught, there's a lot more to it than I thought. And in the middle of talking and learning more about tithing and teaching on it, one of the things that came up regularly was not only other types of giving, but even in the giving of the tithe, God made sure that the homeless, the widows, and the orphans were taken care of. Everybody tracking with me right now? Okay. There's a connection. What do we read right here in James? God says, pure and undefiled religion before God, the Father, is this. If you're going to worship God and it affects your external life, this is how it'll crop up. You're going to visit orphans and widows in their troubles. And you're going to keep yourself unspotted from the influence of the world. But notice the first thing he brings up. Visiting widows and orphans. It's the same thing that came up all the way through the Old Testament constantly. The farmer, you remember when they had to leave the external parts of the field for the gleaning of the field for the people that had no home or for the widows who had no one that was a provider for them. Those kind of things were always taken in consideration. It was a big deal in Israel. Everybody gave to the poor in Israel. Unless you happened to be the poor at the time, right? Everybody gave to the poor. Alms was huge. You didn't not do it. You did do it, period. If you had some money and you could still pay your bills and eat and had anything left over. What an Israelite did was they gave that extra to the poor. They didn't go out and spend it on a great meal someplace. They gave it to the poor. I'm not saying that if they had enough extra, they didn't do both. But I'm just saying if it came down to I can do one thing now, that's all I've got room for, they gave it to the poor. They were drilled in this from the day that they were born. And it was a very important thing to give to the orphans and widows. The fatherless and the widow and the homeless, right? Very, very important. God stressed this. Now, I'm pressing this issue because, like I told you, there's two things that if I were going to deal with the heart today, a good heart, the two things that I would point out and I want to point out have to do with, number one, you seeing who you really are in Christ and living out of that image. And then what does that image look like in the form of external worship? External worship does something. It does something. One of the largest sicknesses in the body of Christ, particularly in America right now, and has been for well over 20 or 30 years, is that religion or Christianity is entirely self-focused. It's about managing my problems. It's about making my life better. Very little of it is focused on what he says true and undefiled religion is. You notice you're not brought up in that. In fact, the only way you are brought up in that is you keep your nose clean. You notice in that statement, nowhere in there does it say pure and undefiled religion before God is to trust God that your bills are paid. Make sure that your body gets healed. Make sure that that your relationships and your family are smooth and easy to deal with. None of those are even brought up, are they?
Right.
And yet, wouldn't you say that that's largely a major focus in Christianity today? If you listen to most people that are, especially those that are attracting a lot of attention and are on major TV and stuff like that, you would really think after listening to their broadcast that you had essentially gone to who was that one guy that used to tour? I mean, he was the first guy that did it. Real tall guy, and he used to tour everywhere in the world doing success seminars. How-to seminars on how to, you know... I don't know. No, it wasn't Zig Ziglar. It was somebody else. I forget his name. But essentially, it was personal self-help things. Huh?
Something Robbins.
Anthony Robbins. I think that was it. And essentially, self-help.
Mm-hmm.
Self-help. And that's when I listen to a most big-name preaching, that's what I hear. I hear a rah-rah-rah, shish-bam-bah, you know, you can do it, shake the pom-poms and send them out.
Yeah.
I'm like, you know, okay, whoa, 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 wait a minute, slow down. Where did you mention Jesus anywhere? Was he even a topic? And number two, did you mention anything about keeping yourself unspotted from the world? Did you mention anything about getting dirty and ministering to orphans and widows at all? Or was this all about, oh, you know, I know you've got sin in your life, but Jesus loves you anyway. You know, and you don't have to change. You knew God knew that you were going to be this way, and he just thinks you're great, and nothing needs to change. You're great. Go out and take them, tiger. You know, this is all about your success.
Yeah.
You know, that's what I hear 9 times out of 10. Well, that really is, according to James, I would say that doesn't fall under the category of pure and undefiled religion.
Yeah.
Is everybody with me on this? Does that make sense to you? He says here, pure and undefiled religion is not about you. It's about you pouring yourself out. If you are going to have a good heart and therefore produce fruit, what is fruit again? Well, again, it's a metaphor for what? What's fruit? What is fruit a metaphor for?
Good works.
Good works is a good example. Yes. In other words, remember, fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is what?
Love,
joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, temperance.
That's characteristics.
Character.
Yeah.
Fruit is character. It is Christ in me. In other words, it goes from being the internal worship to being the external worship. Remember I told you there's two words for religion in the New Testament, largely. Okay, the ones that are largely focused on. The one James is talking about here is external worship. In other words, letting what is on the inside of you affect the outside of you. And in fact, he goes on in the next chapter to tell you if what you think is in you doesn't change what's going on in the way that you act, what is in you is something different than you thought. Hello? If on the inside of your heart you claim to know God, If on the inside of your heart you claim to be one with Christ, if on the inside of your heart you claim the things we just got done singing, righteous, holy, beloved in Christ, you know, and all that, those wonderful words, and you believe that to be true and yet you don't walk like Him, you're fooling yourself. In fact, it's entirely possible you may not even know Him. Right? Big deal, wouldn't you see? Yeah. Wouldn't you agree with me? That's a rather huge deal, right? And He says here, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. Notice that who it's before.
God
the Father, right? It's not before your brother and your sister. You're not performing for their approval. You know, this isn't before your pastor to get his approval. This is before God. Because everybody else's approval really doesn't matter. Right? In the end, you're not going to stand before any of us. Right? The only person you're going to be standing before is the Father. Right? And in fact, it's a delusion to think that you're not standing before Him right now. You know, a lot of another problem with the Christian religion that is often not taught, not the actual Christian religion, but what is often taught is a someday, one day mentality. That one day you'll stand before God. No, you stand before God right now. What are you talking about?
Right.
You're judged every moment of your life.
Right.
What does the Bible say? It says if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. If we don't judge ourselves, God will judge us. Now, is He talking about in the end? No, that's a truth, but that's not the truth of that verse. He says that He will judge you so that you will not be condemned with the world in the final judgment, which means right now He judges you, doesn't He?
Yeah.
Yes? If you don't separate between right and wrong in your own life, God will separate between right and wrong in your life. Won't He?
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
So, you know, obviously these things are very important. Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
To claim that I have union with Christ, to claim that He is Lord, to claim that, you know, I know Him on any level, and yet it doesn't affect the worship that He's talking about, the external worship of my life, I am lying to myself. So let's read this passage real quickly. Let's just go ahead and start in verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you are laid prey by various temptations. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Temptations are there to draw you away, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
He says, knowing this, that the testing, the proving, the opposition against your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfecting or maturing work in you. That indicates that God recognizes that even though now you are of Christ and everything within you is of God, there's still a lot that needs to change.
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Because, I mean, later on, you remember, we're going to read where it says, therefore receive with a teachable heart the engrafted word of God, which is able to do what? Save your souls. Right? My spirit's saved, but my soul needs a lot of saving. There's still a lot of garbage that comes out of that thing.
Yeah.
I know I'm probably just unique in this group, and I'm the only one that has garbage coming out of my soul. But, you know, he says here that, you know, that soul needs saving. Right? Amen?
Yes.
And he's not weak, but strong towards us in the salvation of our soul. Right? But he says here, the process is what he's dealing with right here. My brethren, count it joy. Count it joy. Count it. That's something you're going to have to be determined to do. Right? When you go through a time like what you were talking about earlier this week, you know, that whatever it was that you were going through, in your mind, at the time, you would have had to be determined to count it joy, wouldn't you? Because at the moment, it doesn't feel joyous, does it? It feels like opposition. It feels heavy. It feels oppressive, right? But God says, what I want you to do is be deliberate and count it joy, though it doesn't feel like joy. Because often for you and I, even though if I were to ask you on a test, you could give me a Sunday school answer of the difference between happiness and joy. But on Monday, you treat them like they're the same thing. Are you following me? And they're not. Joy is entirely based upon my relationship with Him. It's got nothing to do with what's going on out here. It literally, joy frees you to be able to serve God out of desire. It frees you. You are no longer bound to what's going on around you. You're free to worship and adore Him, and it affects how you live your life, not just how you think in your head, or you think that you think in your head. It frees you to do that because your focus is on relational communion with him, right? Trust is a result of it, amen? Absolutely. So he says here, my brethren, count it joy. Be determined. Be like Jesus. What does it say in Hebrews? He said, it tells us that, you know, seeing that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and let me just go ahead and throw this out here while we're here, because I've heard that come up a lot recently. And, you know, and I got to tell you, reading the passages as I've read it from chapter 11, flowing naturally through chapter 12, I don't think it means that they're standing around watching us. It's not talking about that. The word witnesses means seeing that we're surrounded by so many good testimonies. If you go back to the last chapter, what is it talking about? The testimonies of those people who had lived by faith. We see that, you know, Enoch obtained a good testimony, right? And that Noah obtained a good testimony. And that Abraham and Sarah obtained a good testimony. And then you go to the next page, seeing that we're surrounded by so many good testimonies. Hello?
Right.
It doesn't mean that all of heaven is sitting there peeping on you. You know, in fact, for all I know, I mean, Paul says that they're asleep. They may not even be cognizant right now. I don't know. All I do know is that what the passage is talking about is because you have before you a sea of testimonies of people who had terrible things in their life and had encounters with God and endured and persevered to the end, because you're surrounded by great testimonies, that right there, you need to press on. Right? Amen? Yes, what?
Because we have all these good examples before
us. Exactly. Because you have such a wealth of good examples, amen, you need to consider this, okay? I'm not saying that maybe they aren't. I don't know whether they are or not, and really, it doesn't matter. But that's really, I can tell you already, very just taking the passage literally the way it's written, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the testimony they obtained by faith. And seeing that you're surrounded by so many examples of people who lived their life by relational trust in God, you do the same. And lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset you. Right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the developer, the mature of your faith in him. Who for the
joy.
Count it all. Who for the joy that was set before him endured something he hated. He despised it. Endured the cross, despising the shame of it. And is now sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. For consider him who endured such violent hypocrisy, hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your souls. The part of you that's being saved, right? Amen?
Yes.
This is why he's telling you, count it all joy. Jesus did it. Who for the joy that was before him endured what he was going through at the moment? Right? This here helped him get through this here. Right? Okay. Who for the joy that was set... I'm sorry, I'm quoting, not reading. Says here, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing, the opposition against your faith, produces patience. But let patience have its perfecting, maturing work in you, that you may become complete or mature, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to every man freely and liberally, and he does so without reproaching you.
Thank you, God.
Thank you, God. Amen. How many times have I had to go to God asking for something I should probably have known?
Right.
And he doesn't scold me for it.
Yeah.
It's without reproach.
Yeah.
Thank you, God. I don't know about you, but I'm just so grateful for that. I really don't need more reproach. You know what I mean?
Right.
I mean, my own mind does that enough to myself. I don't need it from someone else, right?
Right.
And he says, I will give you that wisdom without reproach. But let him ask in true, genuine, relational trust. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Don't let that guy think he can get anything from the Lord. Right? He's a double-minded man. He's got two minds. One's thinking on God and one's thinking about his failures. Right? God's power and my failures. And if, let me just give you a clue. If you have a mind that's got on one end, considering God's power and God's goodness, and on the other end, is considering actively your failures, failures will win. Because
right.
That's what you'll believe
right.
If you're considering both.
Right.
You have weeds in your garden.
Right.
Are you following?
Yeah.
You follow the analogy of the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things, entering in, choke what God has to say. Right? You're double-minded. You're trying to maintain a faith that God is enough and that he's powerful enough, while at the same time being very focused and very aware of how many times you failed and how incapable it is. Now, there's a way of doing that. Again, everything in life is a paradox. Everything in life, you've got a good way and a bad way of doing the exact same thing. There's a good way of doing that. Paul said, much gladly, therefore I'm going to glory in my weakness, right? So that the power of Christ might be made strong in me, right? Might be revealed in me. So he was maintaining his failures in his mind, but not as a focus that was a statement about himself, but he was embracing it so that in the middle of that, God could make himself known. You see the difference between the two, right? So he's saying here that he's a double-minded man and he's unstable. Have you ever felt unstable? I have had times in my life where I have felt emotionally unstable, and I probably was. I've had times when I felt mentally unstable, and I probably was. Mm-hmm. Right? You know what I mean? And if you are human, that's not a foreign a reality to you, experience to you. If you've walked on 2 feet at all, you've known this at some point or another. You may have been too blind to notice it, but it's been there. He says here, he's a double-minded man and he's unstable in all of his ways. He goes on and says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. What's he saying here? On what's going to happen? Let the lowly brother glory not in what he has right now, but what's coming. Hello? In his exaltation. If you're brought low, God will bring you up. Isn't that right? Yeah. Does that mean you're already up? No, you're low.
Yeah.
That's the current condition, right? If anyone is lacking wisdom, that's where you are. But glory because wisdom's coming.
Right?
Right? If you're tempted and you would like to be less tempted, meaning in other words, you would like that to show up and to not be so tempting because your heart has changed, well then count it joy. Because you are where you are, but something else is coming. Right?
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen?
Jesus, who for the joy that was before him, endured where he was.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But even though he was low, he joyed because he's going to be made exalted.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Okay? Not having your focus on the here and now, but on the eternal. So he says here, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. In other words, and the word humiliation is a terrible word here. In other words, that the rich be exalted in the fact that he's got the ability to be brought low. In other words, to give what he has. Are you following?
Yeah.
Right? Now, if he continues to hold, if he holds on to it with a greedy heart, that's a different issue, and he addresses that as well. But he says, the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no longer has the sun risen with its burning heat, then it withers the grass, and its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So will the rich man also fade away in his pursuits. If he's pursuing it, right?
Right.
If he's pursuing it. But blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown. He'll be honored with the laurel of knowing God, right? Of life, which God has promised, the Lord has promised to all those that love him. Let no one say when he's been tempted, when that opposition against his faith comes, that he's being opposed by God. Would God oppose your trust in him? No, of course not. So don't let anybody say when his faith is opposed, when his relationship, with his relational trust in God is opposed and challenged, that God's doing it. Of course he's not doing it. He's what did we just read in Hebrews? He's the author and the developer, the maturer of your faith, not the destructor of it, right? It says here, let no one say when he is tempted, I've been tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires or lust. Desires. Desire is a key, isn't it? It's a big key. Jesus, like I told you earlier, Jesus did not demonize the desire. What he demonized was what you allowed your heart to desire, but not desire in and of itself. Serving God out of desire is a good thing. Paul said it that way. He said, if I do this willingly, then I receive a reward. But if I do it begrudgingly, then it doesn't change the fact that a stewardship has been placed upon me. Right? In other words, I can look at ministry as a job or a joy. Amen? Right? And it depends on you, your own heart, where you are. Right? Amen? So, so that's essentially what he's saying here. He says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire. It was a good, in other words, God was going to reward Paul for desiring to do what God called him to do. For allowing it to own all of his heart. Not to just do it begrudgingly because he knows, oh God, there's going to be a judgment day and I better toe the line. I don't want to do this. You know, focused on self, right? Instead of letting it own his heart. But you know, Paul was not of that kind, was he? You know, I'm not saying he didn't have moments where he would have much rather be ministering to the Jews. And we know that earlier on in his ministry, right? But, you know, he didn't stay there. Paul was a man who was clay in his master's hand. And he allowed himself to be molded and his desires to be owned by him. Amen? To the point where he dearly loved these people, didn't he? I mean, before he was taken off to be in bondage over there in Rome and knew that God was taking him there. I mean, don't we remember from Ananias, I think it was, that when he was blind, God told him, I will show Paul the great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He didn't say that he's going to wind up suffering because he didn't believe me enough. He said he has to suffer it. I've ordained him to it. Right? Yeah. For my name's sake. Yeah. And I will bring you before kings. And he was brought before kings, wasn't he? Amen. But you remember those parting words when he left Ephesus. I mean, he went by on foot. And I know probably what Paul was doing. Because he'd been traveling up over there in the Mediterranean, the upper northwest area of the Mediterranean. And they parked in one area. They visited some people. And then after the visiting there, he decided, you know what? I'm going to go down. I'm going to walk to Ephesus. And I'm going to spend some time with the elders there. I'm going to invest and pour myself into them because I'm probably never going to see them again. And it was important that he invest himself in these shepherds of the sheep because he loved them, right? Yeah. But he needed some time to spend some time with Papa, just like Jesus did so often. And so rather than being dropped off at a nearer port, he just walked and spent some time, right? You know what I mean? And collected himself and spent some time with the Lord so that when he was there, he had something to invest in these people. And then he walked a little bit further and took a boat further down, then he wound up meeting with those people and the prophet came out and talked to him and said, you know, so shall the man go bound to Jerusalem who bears his cloak. And the people were weeping, right? And they're like begging him, please don't go. We don't want you to go to Rome. We know what's going to wind up happening in Rome. And he's like, you're breaking my heart. Should I rather honor you or should I go to where I know God's called me to be? Right? And so, but you see in the middle of all that, he was a changed man at that point. Earlier on in his ministry, he went to the Gentiles, but you know, he really wanted to go to the Jews. And it was very obvious in his language. In the end, he was so spending himself on those Gentiles because they had the tendrils of their lives have wrapped themselves tightly around his heart. He owned it. He loved them, right? So he said, you know, if I do this willingly, I receive a reward. Listen to the wording there. God is saying through Paul, if I let it own my desire, and out of my desire, I do what God tells me to do, I get a reward for it. If doing what you're supposed to do out of desire was a bad and wrong reason, I wouldn't be getting a reward for it. Right? He said, but if I do it just begrudgingly, he said, then a stewardship's been laid upon me. I still have a job. It doesn't change anything. Right? But, you know, if I allow it to own my heart and I do what I do out of genuine desire towards God and His will, let it own my will, then I receive a reward for that. Amen? Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for that. So he says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. Paul had his own desire, didn't he? Yeah. Jesus had his own desire. He did not want to go to the cross, didn't he? Yeah. God, if there's any other way, but nevertheless... Paul had a day of nevertheless. It's not really recorded for us that I know in Scripture, but I know by the outcome he had a day of nevertheless. I wanted to go to the Jews, but nevertheless. To the Gentiles I'm going, and I'm going to go with my whole heart. Amen? Yeah. He says here, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and then enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, to rebellion. when what you want to do gives birth to action out here, it is a form of worship, but you're not worshiping God. Amen? Are you following?
Yeah.
And worship is a type of adoration. It's a type of communion. In other words, you're fellowshipping with demons. Mm. Right? The communication of your life is communing with them. Right? I mean, you see that in the words of Paul when he talks about, you know, what do we have to do with the world? He said, you know, light has no part with darkness. And what part does the unrighteous have with the righteous? Right? And he said, you know, I don't want you to commune with demons, Paul said. Right?
Yeah.
You have no part with that. Yeah. Well, that's exactly what you do every time you sin. You're worshiping the world. You're worshiping the spirit of this world, a.k.a. demonic forces.
Yeah.
Worshiping, adoring them. Now, if we saw it for that, for what it really was, we probably wouldn't be so quick to run into it. But that's part of the deception, isn't it? And he addresses deception here in a second. He says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death, to separation. Right?
Yeah.
Don't be
deceived.
Obviously, this is on the table, right? You can be deceived. Don't be. Don't be deceived. Every. Say, I've had you do this before, but say it again. Every.
Every.
How much does that exclude? It doesn't exclude anything, does it, right? Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. It never fails to come down, and it will come down, but it comes down from above. It doesn't come from here.
Right.
Amen?
Right.
It comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation, not even the chance he'll be different tomorrow. Right? He's always the same. You can count on him. Of his own will he birthed you. He brought you forth by the word of truth so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, stop right there and flip over to John. And let's just see how Jesus said this exact same thing, just in another way. I like you to sometimes see the harmony in Scripture. Look over there in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 16. Now, I'm going to read the one that we just read in James, so it's fresh in your mind. Of his own will, he brought you both. In other words, this wasn't you doing it. This was God doing it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And why did he do it? So that you might be a type of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, so you might be like him.
Yeah.
Right? Now, when we read over there in John chapter 15, verse 16, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And appointed you with this purpose, that you might go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Well, we just got done saying that fruit is character. In other words, it's being like him. Isn't those two statements exactly saying the same thing, aren't they? I mean, precisely the same thing. God laid his hand on you. You did not lay your hand on God as though you'd had that power. Right? If God had chosen to not be touched by you, you could not have touched him. God owned you. Of his own will, he sought you out. And appointed you to bear fruit. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, God. His thoughts define me, don't they?
Yeah.
He says, therefore, with this in your mind, with all that we've talked about, right? Right? He says, with these things in your mind, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Because anger, man does not produce right standing with God. Because clearly, he's thinking that must be their goal. They want this, right? Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with a teachable heart the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you think that you have heard and heard and heard, and you think that it owns you and you own it, that you're abiding in the word and it's abiding in you, and it doesn't change your external form of worship by visiting orphans and widows and keeping yourself unspotted from the world progressively, then you are fooling yourself. You think that you have changed and you have not. Hello? Right? The Bible doesn't allow for any ambiguity here. It's very clear, isn't it? He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Right? But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Let me give you another example, James says. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle what comes out of his mouth, he's deceiving himself. Right? This man's religious is useless. If it can't even do that, it's pointless. Right? What else does he say? Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, that you visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and that you keep yourself unspotted from the world. Are all these things addressed in here?
Yes.
Now, so desire is not a bad thing. Have we established that?
Right.
God, Jesus intended that you had live out of the treasure of your heart. What he wants you to do is be determined to set your treasure where it belongs.
Right?
Right? Doesn't it? Again, I'm going to say it again, and I know it's repetition, but I think it's important that you hear it again. He did not tell them when he said, you know what, a man will pursue what's the apple of his eye, what's the focus of his mind. If a man's eyes are good, then his whole body will be filled with light. If his eyes are dark, his whole body will be filled with darkness. And if the only light that is inside you is darkness, how intense will that darkness be? Right? And so he goes on the next verse and says, therefore, you guys just shouldn't be living by what you want, what you desire. Bad people. You just need to do what I tell you. Desire's got nothing to do with this. He doesn't say that. What he does is he romances our heart to desire. Do you think desire is something the devil came up with and gave us at the fall?
No.
Desire is something God put in our heart. He wants it there. It literally is a journey of desire. The problem is we allow our desires, like we just read there in James, to be distorted. We decide when we're led to the precipice of my will and his to not say nevertheless. Right? But we have a great example in Jesus. Even Jesus had that precipice, didn't he? He had that crossroad where he had to make a determination. I'm going to follow the desire that I have apart from God, or the desire that God has for me, and I will never, never be apart from Papa. I will do what he says. But I will appeal to him to see if he'll change his mind. Right? And God's done that before. God's, and by change his mind, I don't mean he changed his purpose. He found another way of getting his purpose another way.
Right.
God's done that many times in history. It was not an unprecedented prayer that Jesus prayed.
Right.
If Jesus, in knowing and praying the prayer, that it was a dumb prayer to pray, he wouldn't have prayed it.
That's right.
Right?
That's
it was on the table as a consideration. But God said, no. Right? No, I'm sorry. This was the plan. By the way, you were part of making this plan. You don't remember it in heaven, but you helped make this plan before you came to earth. And no, you're going to the cross. And Jesus, at that moment, set his heart. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for that. What an awesome, tremendous example. And again, the one we see in Paul. And of course, we have got tons of them, don't we? The book of Hebrews chapter 11 tells us so many of them. Men and women both who did tremendous exploits for God, or at least lived an amazing testimony of being martyred for his name's sake because they loved and adored him. Amen? And they held on to joy rather than temporary fleeting happiness. Thank you, God, for that. So desire's not a bad thing. God made it. The enemy, through the weakness of our flesh, has distorted it. We are supposed to be the salt and the light of the world. We are not to be, but largely the body of Christ is not making people thirsty, and we are not showing them the way. What we're doing is we're creating a scenario where our lives look like it's pursuing the same things there is. And then we put God's stamp of approval on it.
Right.
They look at the church as a group and they see people who are largely bereft of desire or who have embraced ungodly desire, one of the two. You've got the Stoics over on one end who are demonizing everybody who's living from desire and they're just, we're just going to do the right thing.
Right.
And I've come hell or high water, I'm going to do the right thing.
Right.
And they are the most miserable human beings on the planet.
Exactly.
And they might be towing the line, but nobody wants to be around them.
Right.
They are not salt and they are not light, are they?
Right.
No one's thirsty for that water. Right? There's junk swimming in that. No one wants that. But then you got the other people over here that are just like the world who say that God's all about your health, wealth, and prosperity and pursuing things in the flesh. Well, that's not salt and light. That's just telling them it's okay to be what you already are. Right? So wouldn't you agree that the truth is probably somewhere in the middle there, right? Yeah. You know? So let me read one passage and we'll end. I didn't get anywhere near as far as I wanted to, but I think I've covered so far what the Lord wanted me to. Turn to Psalm 16. This kind of solidifies some of this. So when the world looks at the church, they see a group of people that are largely just like they are, yet claim that they're forgiven. In other words, we live just like you do. The only difference is we said five words and we're going to heaven because of it. And we can still live like you. Would you like to become part of this club?
Yeah.
Right? Or they're completely bereft of desire and they show the world that to be unified with God is to be disconnected from your heart. Yes, and it's not true, is it? Amen? So if you look at Psalm 16, starting in verse 1, this is a poem kind of thing of David. He says, Preserve me, O God, for in you I place my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Doesn't that sound a lot like, without me you can do nothing? Right?
Mm-hmm.
As for the saints who are on the earth, you say to them, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all of my delight. Listen to that. What God has to say about you. You are the excellent ones in whom is all of my delight. Or you could substitute that word for all my desire. God lives by desire as well. It's just his desires aren't tweaked.
Yeah.
He has never lost the focus that it's about relationship.
Yeah.
It's about revealing his true character to the world. Amen?
Yeah.
And glorifying his name as it should be glorified. He says, they are the excellent ones in whom is all of my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Any god. It doesn't matter what it is. Right? Anything, any journey of desire that desires something other than God. It could be, I want to minister to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. If he had done that, is ministering to the Jews in and of itself a bad thing if you're preaching the truth?
No.
No. But if you were called to the Gentiles, it becomes evil for you.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
Can you do a good thing and it be evil? Absolutely.
Yes.
The isolated good thing makes it not a good thing because it's not isolated. If Paul, being called to the Jews, called to the Gentiles, went to the Jews, if he went to the Jews, then what would normally be a good thing becomes not a good thing because he wasn't called to them. And he's leaving completely untouched people God gave him a stewardship over. Amen? So there are things that we can do that externally look good, but it's not true worship of God, is it? He says, their sorrows will be multiplied who hasten after another god, the god of their own desire. They drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their name on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Listen to his words. You are my inheritance. Not heaven, not a new body, not an eternity where there's no sickness and no tears and no sorrow. You are. Those things come with it, but that's not it.
No.
You are it. You are my portion and my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Notice all the wording here is just very natural. None of this is forced or tried, is it?
Right.
As he's sleeping, his heart just counsels him. He doesn't have to stir up, sit up, walking and pacing the floor. He's able to lay down in the bed, sleep, and in the night season, his heart counsels him in the way he should go. Very natural. But when we try to take control in our own hands, oh, how much turmoil it brings in our life, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Unnecessary grief and distress.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And God never wanted that. He never designed that. It's not, and it's folly to think that it's part of the fall and it's just something that we have to endure till we get to the other end. No, that's like saying two wrongs make a right. You know what I mean? If it was wrong to worry before the fall, what makes it right now?
Right.
You know what I mean? If pacing the floor, concerned and trying to find your own way, would have looked foreign and weird for a non-fallen Adam and Eve, it does look weird now for you. Right? It ought not be, right? These things ought not be. He says, yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Notice what he's doing is what we've been talking about. Setting his eyes on the Lord. Keeping as the center focus of his heart. Treasuring him. Amen? He says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my joy, my glory rejoices. These are good things, right?
Yeah.
This is not a guy that's depressed. He would have, I submit to you, he would have been salty to the world. Right? The people have been looking out and saying, you know what? You just came out of the city of Ziklag and everything was destroyed. And yet you've got a glow about you. You got an entire city of well-trained armed men who realized that their wives and their children were just stolen underneath your command and their houses were burnt to the freaking ground. Do you think maybe he had reason for external despair? You think he might have been thinking, he could have had opportunity to think, there's a lot of those swords out there and probably one of them or more is aimed at my neck.
Yeah.
But what did he do? David encouraged himself in the Lord. God, I love him. It didn't matter whether he was facing a lion, a bear, or a giant, or a team of very upset men. He did not look externally. He looked to the Lord and strengthened himself with him. The word strengthened himself in the Lord, the word strengthened means he entwined his soul with God's. That's what the actual wording means. Wow. This is crazy, Doc. He entwined his heart, his soul with God's. I have set the Lord always before me. We're almost done, guys. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. It's not in turmoil. It's at rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. In other words, the place of the grave. And you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. This was prophetic about the Lord, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You will not allow your Holy One to see physical decay.
Yeah.
You will show me the path of knowing you. The path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Desire. Are you following me at all?
Yeah.
Desire is not a bad thing. It's a trigger to get you to move.
Mm-hmm.
When I'm hungry, it triggers me to move towards the fridge.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There are other triggers that we misunderstand. We have triggers that make us feel kind of mopey and feel lethargic and feel, something's not right. Now, if that had happened in your stomach, you'd realize that the answer to that is not more emptiness, but filling it, right? But when you feel mopey and lethargic, we think the answer is to give into that and sit down. When in reality, your body's telling you, you need to go take a freaking walk.
Right.
You need to exercise. You need to do something. Get off your fat you-know-what and do something, because giving it more of the same is not going to help. Right? I mean, again, you apply that to the stomach, you get it, right? More emptiness is not going to fix this problem. I'm going to have to do something different than what I have right now, which is nothing in my stomach. Right? And he says, if you're feeling lethargy and worn out and tired, don't do more of the same by being lazy. Get up and walk. It's something the opposite of what you want to do. Right? Like I said, everything in life is a paradox. You know? I'll give you one last paradox and we end. I find in my own life, and I'm sure that everybody else has as well on one level or another, is, you know, how many of you have had times when there just wasn't anything really to do? There wasn't a lot of work. there wasn't a lot of anything, and you found yourself getting more tired and more lazy. You know what I mean? But when life is busy, you have a tendency to get more done. I can work a 12-hour day and come home, and even though I'm tired, it's in my mind to get something else done.
Right.
And I will do more when I'm busy than when I've got nothing to do.
Right.
You know what I mean? It's true. When there's nothing to do, you'll sit on your rear end and generally do nothing.
Sure.
But if a person is busy, they're more active.
Mm-hmm.
It's already in you to do something. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So many of the things in life are this way. And following your desire of your heart is not a bad thing. It's setting what that treasure actually is. And Jesus said you can do that, right?
Yeah.
He said, do not store up for yourself treasures here on earth, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, right?
Yeah.